Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
So for our New Testament reading, please turn with me in your Trinity hymnals to Roman numeral page 12, where we will read together out loud the Lord's Prayer, and then our response will be just below it, the Apostles' Creed. So if you would, please read out loud together with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, we are thankful to you. We're thankful to you for what we've already enjoyed this morning, this chance to go through and be reminded of so many wonderful things in hymns and the readings, to be reminded in particular, Lord, of the atoning sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And as you made us alive at the very first, at the beginning, in Christ, through the gift of saving faith by your Holy Spirit, we acknowledge our need, our dependence on you, and we ask once again for your help, Lord. Please help us. Help us to see and to understand your word this morning, and how these truths are very evident, poignantly presented to us in this text in Exodus as Moses relates it to us. And I pray, Father, that you would come to our aid, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. And again, Greg and I were marveling just this morning at God's remarkable providence that He has brought us to this portion of Scripture that describes to us the original Passover, as we are immediately preceding that time in our year in which we celebrate, we commemorate Good Friday, the second Passover, if you will, and Christ's resurrection from the dead. So if you would, for time's sake, let's skip down to verse 29, chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 29. Here it is, the Lord brings this to pass, what he had prophesied, what he had told Moses and Aaron he was going to do. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And so we see here, it says, to begin with, in this portion of Moses' narrative of what took place in the history of Israel, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now, you may have read of this already. I read quite a bit of this, where many commentators say here that this is a thing very improbable that it touched every house, for it is likely that there were at least some Egyptian families that did not have a firstborn male. But whether this is meant literally or to stand for the fact that the outcry was so great that it seemed as though there was not a house that was untouched, I'll leave it to you to judge. But to my mind, I don't doubt that in God's providence, this was the case. I take it at its plain rendering and reading. Why would we think this more remarkable, or a thing too remarkable, that God in his providence would bring to pass here that there was a male in every Egyptian household after we've just read through all of the incredible plagues? Why would we think this is improbable, that God in his providence made sure that there was a male in every single Egyptian household, either a father or a son or a slave? Why would we think that a thing improbable? To me, the greater stumbling block than to think that there is a firstborn male in every house is to think that there are these commentators who would stand in this place of giving advice and counsel to succeeding generations to induce doubt into the minds of the people of God. I think that is a satanically induced thing. And the thing that we must drive out always, the doubt that's attached to any portion of the Word of God. And there was a great cry in Egypt. The anguished screams, the shrieks, were likely torn from the hearts of these affected Egyptians. The Egyptians, after all, were in the midst of 3 days of darkness. They were in the midst of 3 days of darkness when they're visited now by the angel of death. Can you imagine how ominous the sense of foreboding that had come to possess their hearts and their minds? 3 days of darkness where they couldn't even tell each other. And now comes the angel of death touching every firstborn male in the land of Egypt that didn't have the doorpost painted with the blood of the Passover lamb. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine that there was any Egyptian that did not think, that was not sure, that some greater calamity still was coming in the darkness? We can only imagine, yeah, they're going to send the Israelites out with haste. Here, take everything I have. They were probably emptying their pockets, giving them to the Israelites. Please go. What further, more horrible calamity is coming. The shriek of combined surprise and terror and grief rose from the land of Egypt. They had slain the Hebrew children, and now the Lord slayed theirs. Is there any question of the fitness of the justice that was served them? The angel of death entered every house that was unmarked and brought swift and terrible judgment, killing the firstborn males. And at that judgment, there emitted this loud, terrified cry of anguish. And such will it be on that great and terrible judgment day from every terrified sinner. Then he called for Moses and Aaron in verse 31 by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also." Here it is, the vanquished king acknowledging his defeat in specific terms. "Go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and herds as you have said." He complies with the specific demands that Moses had presented him. He doesn't just say go. He says go as you have said. Go with your children. Remember, he said you can go but leave your children here. You can go but leave your flocks and your herds. And Moses said, "No, we will go with our children. We will go with our flocks and our herds." And he said, "No, you won't." Now he is saying, "Yes, you will. Go." Here it is, an act of utter submission. He's been vanquished and he admits it. Here is the surrendering king. And who does he surrender to? The Hebrew slaves. But what we are actually saying is he is surrendering to the King Almighty God, King Jesus, our King, whom we serve first and foremost. But we see this as a kind of specific repentance. And it is the kind of repentance that we ought to make for our known sins, that we are to repent of our particular sins particularly. And we see Pharaoh doing this. He's giving us a great example of how to repent of sins. We repent of our particular sins particularly. We don't just say, "I'm sorry, Lord. I am sorry for this sin. I am sorry for how it has offended you, because it was this sin that caused the crucifixion, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ." But since we already know the rest of the story, it was not a repentance that led Pharaoh to eternal life. It was a temporary repentance only. Many men make temporary repentances. I have had many friends from my youth that made temporary repentances that came to me at one time or another and inquired of faith in the Lord, and having brought them to a point where they prayed for forgiveness for their sins in the name of Jesus Christ and being received as a brother in Christ, it proved only to be a temporary repentance and they died in their sins. "Go," he says in verse 32, "go and be gone, and bless me also." How pitiful this once proud creature has become. His pride and arrogance, they vanished, replaced with brokenness and submission. "Go and be gone, and bless me also." What happened to this once proud villain who at their last meeting, if you'll remember, told Moses, "Get away from me and take heed to yourself and see that you see my face no more, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die." Only he did it. Here he is calling for Moses, broken and pleading, "Go, only bless me also. Bless me also." Pharaoh acted like Moses had been his personal tormentor for however many days that those plagues stretched out over. But now here, he is shown in the very act of brokenness and submission. But we see in this that in truth, this is how the way in which Pharaoh responded initially to Moses, during all of those earlier plagues was the way in which every wicked person views and judges Christians' bold witness. That they view it as if you were tormenting them personally. That you're such a villainous, wicked, horrible person that you would bring this word of God to afflict me in my conscience. Shame on you. As you only attempt to be faithful in conveying to them the reality of the word of God. But now we see here this villain asking Moses for a blessing. Only bless me also. And so the deep darkness of the previous plague, the ninth plague, was followed by this midnight slaughter of the firstborn males. And the Egyptians urged the people in verse 33 that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." This is what they were fearing. The 3 days of darkness succeeded into this death of the firstborn males. And in this darkness, you can only imagine, think if it was you. Would you not be thinking that the next dead person would be you? Would you not be thinking what worse, more horrible catastrophe and calamity is soon to befall us? Hurry, get out of here, or we shall all be dead. And so the Israelites didn't have to be told twice. They had been prepared for this eventuality to some degree by Moses and Aaron. And so we read here, "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Lord." I guess you could call it favor, right? They were horrified. "In the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." The Egyptians urged the Hebrews, "Get away in haste. Get away from us. Get away from us. To delay may bring some greater horror yet." What that might have been, who can know? But in the midst of this, their imagination surely had become their worst enemies. Part of being created in the Imago Dei, in the image of God, is our imagination. That we can imagine what doesn't exist as if it already existed. It is the most remarkable thing. And some people have greater power to possess it than others. Those are the artists. Those are the people that can look at, you know, a block of stone and they see in it a David. Or who sees a beautiful domed cathedral ceiling and sees in it the scripting of the scripture tales as Michelangelo. Those people have greater powers of imagination, but we all have it to some degree. And sometimes it's our worst enemy too, isn't it? Sometimes it's our worst enemy. Sometimes we are imagining things that don't exist as if they already existed, and it's plaguing us. This is what owes to our anxiety most of the time. That we have taken something to a conclusion that doesn't exist. In our minds it does. Oh my goodness, what if this happens? What if I lose my health? What if I lose my job? What if I lose my spouse? What if I lose my children? What if the car breaks down? What if... And it can go on and on. And in our minds, our imagination becomes our enemy. Now, it can also be our friend as our consciences are informed by the Word of God. As we meditate on the scriptures, and it reminds us, and it tells us, and informs us of the great things that are prepared for us. That it says, no mind can comprehend, our imagination cannot even take it in, but we can contemplate those things, and it's a help and a benefit and a blessing to us. We can see the culmination, the final victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this case, for the Egyptians, I imagine their imaginations had surely become their worst enemies. We shall all be dead. So no wonder they are handing over silver and gold and even their clothes as a ransom against some further carnage. We shall all be dead. We shall all be dead. The firstborn males here, we shall all be dead. Here, I'm not withholding a single penny. Go, please, get out of here. And another observation here. Last week I mentioned that they were all obviously acquainted with the butchering process. Notice here that they took their dough before it was leavened. They had cleanse their houses of the leaven, not yet in the degree or to the degree that it was practiced in succeeding generations, but they cleanse their house. But where does the leaven come from? It's all around us. You can't get rid of it. It's all around us. It's in the air. If you leave the juice out, it's gonna ferment. If you leave the dough out, it's gonna rise. It's all around us. They try to act in our day as if you have to get special brewer's yeast in order to make beer or wine. No, you don't. It's going to convert by itself. Might take a little longer. Or you have to get special baker's yeast. No, you don't. It's going to rise. There's leaven all around us. And this is why Jesus used it as a picture of sin. That it's everywhere, in everything, and affects everything. So the Hebrews took their unleavened bread and their kneading bowls tied up in the clothes that were already on their shoulders, and they left in haste with their booty, as though they were a conquering army. And loved ones, in truth, they were an army, and we are an army. We are a conquering army, and so should we not act the part? For years, the Egyptians had thought they were getting away with something, that they were defrauding the Hebrews of a just day's wage, that was okay because they were of some lesser status. And so it was perfectly acceptable for them to defraud the Hebrews what their honest day's wage should have accrued to them. But as is always the case, indeed the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Apostle James said in James 5. And there comes a day of reckoning, and to the Egyptians it was this day. For the Egyptians, this is the day of the Lord. There are many days of the Lord. There are some in our day who would say that there is a coming day of that speaks of a day yet to come, and there is a coming day of the Lord. The great and final day of judgment is coming, but there are many smaller days of the Lord. Every time God visited some people in judgment was a day of the Lord. It was a day of reckoning, and to the Egyptians, this is the day of the Lord. This is the day of reckoning. This is the day when the angel of death made his way through the land and did as he was instructed and killed every firstborn male in Egypt, where there was no blood on the doorposts or the lintel. Proud and mighty Egypt, who had enslaved, defrauded, and murdered those who had fled to them for safety, are brought to nothing, even as Isaiah said, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts, all of Lebanon, nor all of the beasts of Lebanon, sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless," Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 15 through 17, if you're taking notes. And so are all the nations in our own day. The Lord counts them as nothing and less than nothing, and so too should we remember that and not think them to be so powerful. What can we do? What can we do? We can continue to cry out to God. His ears are attentive to our cries, as his ears are attentive to all the cries of all reapers through all ages who are defrauded of justice. And remember, his arm is not too short to save, nor has his ear become too dull to hear. No, never, never. We may grow hard of hearing. We may grow feeble and weary. He does not. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. The same, the same, the same. Then the children of Israel, in verse 37, journeyed from Ramses to Succoth about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. The Hebrew that is given to us as these 600,000 men actually means strong and able men, those who are fit for war, those who are able to bear the sword in battle. And in Numbers chapter 1, if you recall, they numbered the people of the various tribes of Israel who were capable of bearing the sword. This was the army of the Lord. And the number was a little over 600,000, 630,000 it is in the book of Numbers. And that number did not include the tribe of Levi. They were not going out to war. They were not warriors. They were the priests who served the Lord in his temple. So 630,000, what was the actual number? And let's just talk about the Hebrews here. Let's talk, what's the actual number? 630,000, when we factor in women and children, many believe it was much closer to 2 million. And that doesn't include the mixed multitude that accompanied them. But what I want to draw your attention to more than anything else is that who came in to Egypt versus who went out of Egypt. And remember that this was in accordance with God's promise to Abraham that I will make of you a great and mighty nation. How many people went in? It tells us 70. 70 people, the sons, the family of Jacob, of Israel, 70 went in Exodus chapter 1. And now they've become over 2 million. But a most remarkable detail that is told us of this group is in Psalm 105, verse 37, it says that there was not one feeble among them. That's remarkable. No sick person, no person whose age had caused them to be infirm. Psalm 105, verse 37, look it up when you get a chance. That's what it says. Not one feeble among them. In spite of the harsh treatment that they had received at the hands of the Egyptians, there was not one feeble among them. Why? Because the Lord takes special care of his people. And the more brutally these Hebrews were treated, the more vigorous and rugged they became. They may have been slaves, but they were hardened for war by the treatment that they were receiving at the hands of their oppressors, their enemies. This is a remarkable thing. And this is a thing that the enemies of the kingdom of God never seem to take into their consideration. Certainly the globalists in our day do not understand this. In all of their efforts to quash the spirit of those who believe in and trust in God, the spirit that cherishes freedom and liberty more than anything else, because they see it being tied to our liberty of conscience, the right, the freedom we have to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience, the more they try to quash that, to quell that, the more vigorous it becomes, the more resilient we become in saying, oh no, you won't. I defy you in the name of the Lord, like David said to Goliath. The harder they try to break our will, the more determined we are becoming to not allow it to happen. The more they try to impose on us this mindset that we must look to the hand of the state to be the all-sufficient one, the more we say, oh no, you won't. The more we step back and are retreating, but not in such a way as to show weakness, but to form up and to become more self-reliant. We understand that self-sufficiency is going to be essential to the development of a distinct and parallel economy. And the place they traveled was Succoth, which means a place of booths or temporary shelters. Here they went. They went out of the place of their more permanent structures and they went to a place of temporary sheltering. And we're reminded here that really this place is a temporary place. That we can enjoy it and find great comfort in what God has allowed us to enjoy, but it's only temporary. Our houses here, our homes here, they're only temporary dwelling places. We are sojourners in a foreign land. And a mixed multitude, in verse 38, went up with them. Who are these mixed multitudes? In Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4, we are told that they were a great rabble. Probably other people from surrounding people groups who had also come to Egypt at one point in time and settled even in the midst of the Hebrews. They came there because there was food and a famine. People who were likely of lower segments, the lower grades of society, were attracted here because there was some blessing that was on the Hebrews that they were taking like a dog licks the crumbs under the table. They were glad for that. These were the dregs of society, not sharing in the peculiar, particular blessings of the providence that God directs towards his own, but only the peripheral blessings that occur by hanging around the fringe. The recent incredible works of Almighty God on behalf of his people had likely raised their admiration for the children of Israel temporarily. In chapter 11 of Numbers in verse 4, we read of their murmurings, that once the hardship came, they started murmuring. These are like the temporary believers in every day. These are the tares who were sown along with the wheat, that they grow up together. Those who believe when it's convenient or have a convenient disposition toward the Lord, when things grow difficult for them, they say, not me. And they turn back and they go back to the city of destruction like Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, right? And they baked unleavened cakes of dough in verse 39. Because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. What the Lord commands of his people, they should do without hesitation. He commands, we obey. Simple as that. Trust and obey. He commands, we obey. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years in verse 40. Notice their time spent living in Egypt is called a sojourn. They're living there. It's called a sojourn. Not that they're traveling through the wilderness on their way to Canaan wasn't sojourning. It was too. But this is referred to as a sojourn. Now the sojourn, the traveling of the Israelites in Egypt was 430 years. They were living in this one place for those 430 years. But that time is described as their sojourn. Why? Because it wasn't their home. This wasn't their home. This was only a pausing place. This was a rest stop on their way to Canaan. The Lord had prophesied to Abraham and said, your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, Egypt. And they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they serve, them I shall judge, in Genesis chapter 15 and verses 13 and 14, in the first portion of the Abrahamic covenant. And so from this we see that the Lord uses our enemies to oppress us. He uses our enemies to inflict on us a suitable retribution for our sin, to cause us to awaken. But once his purpose for them is fulfilled, what does he do? He comes and judges them and eliminates them from us as our oppressors. This is what he does. This is what he does. For how many of us have we not seen a measure of truth to this in the way we came to Christ, that God used some enemy as an oppressor, something that drove us to faith in Christ? And it came to pass in verse 42, at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. The armies of the Lord. Oh, verse 41. I said verse 42, didn't I? Verse 41. The armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So even though the actual fighting men were numbered as 600,000, yet it was the entire congregation that made up the army of the Lord. And this is how it always is. The greater number of any army is not the fighting men, it's the supporting cast. The fighters go out to fight, but how dependent they are on those who support them. And now verse 42. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout all their generations. This is the first Passover. This is the first occurrence of the Passover of the Lord that was observed by the children of Israel with as much care, with as much reflection as the second Passover has been to us for the past 2,000 years. As well it should have been. For the yoke that was lifted from them was an image, it was a type of the yoke that has been lifted from us. But how much more significant, how much more important is the yoke that was lifted from the necks of all those who have been enslaved by the tyranny of sin and Satan. And so, yes, we should rejoice. Far heavier is the yoke that has been on our necks, that has been broken from us, than the yoke that was on Israel in her bitter bondage to Egypt. And the land that has been secured for us by the second Passover, how much better is that land than the land of the first Canaan? And so while we rightly consider that what the Lord accomplished for the Hebrews on the night of that first Passover, as we move forward to our celebration of Good Friday and Easter, the second Passover, may all of our hearts be filled with admiration and rejoicing as we consider that we have been freed from the worst of tormentors, from the worst of tyrants, from Satan and sin, and all of God's people said.
Amen.
Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this remarkable graphic picture to us of Pharaoh as a type of Satan, as Egyptian slavery as a type of the slavery of sin. And as they were freed from Pharaoh's tyranny, the tyranny of slavery, so too we have been freed from Satan's oppressive tyranny and the effects of our sin by the work of our Almighty Lord Jesus Christ, our King, who we serve with gladness and rejoicing, in whose name we pray. Amen.